I'm glad that you're here this afternoon, and I hope you've got your Bibles with you and are going to use them as we continue our discussion of hearing the gospel with our friends and our neighbors. And we have, over the last few weeks, been discussing the approach that we might take and some of the lessons that we might use in trying to teach others. We began by talking about the question, does God exist? We looked at the evidence. There's God. And if there is a God, then I need to be concerned about what He says, because He's the one that created all things. He's the one in charge. And the Bible is the Word of God. It's His revelation to mankind, and we saw the evidence for that. And then last week we talked about understanding and applying the Bible. That there's a fixed standard of truth, that's the Word of God, and we can know the truth, we can understand it, and if we understand it, then we're going to understand it alive. And if there's a difference, at least one person has to have misunderstood the Word of God. You know, two people give two different explanations as to what God requires, for example, in order to be saved. They both can't be right. Now, they both could be wrong. And the truth might be a different answer than either two gave. But two people can't give divergent answers and both of them be right. And so if we understand God's Word correctly, then we're going to understand it alive. And tonight, we want to move to what would be a fourth lesson that we might use in a Bible study. That is to talk about God's plan for saving man. And really, this is where we've been trying to get to all along. It's trying to get to the point where we teach one what they have to do in order to please God, in order to be saved and to go to heaven. You know, we have to understand that man has a problem. And the problem that man has is the problem of sin. Now, sin is not simply something that I disagree with or you disagree with. It's not just something that's contrary to my opinion, or is sin something that's contrary to the poles of mankind, but sin is lawlessness. It is a transgression of the law. In the book of 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 5, the Bible gives us a definition of sin when it says, whoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is a transgression of the law, the old King James Version said. The New King James and others say sin is lawlessness. That is, you have a law, and sin is a violation of that law. It might be a violation of that law by doing something that that law has expressly forbidden one to do. Or it could be a violation of the law by failing to do something that the law has required us to do. But either way, it is lawlessness. In fact, where there is no law, there can be no sin, Romans 5 and in verse 13. We read about the very first sin that entered this world in the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17, God gave mankind the law, gave Adam and Eve a law. So far as the biblical record is concerned, it's the only law that He gave them when He put them in the Garden of Eden. And He told them that they could eat of any tree that was in the garden except for one, and the tree that was in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, He said, you shall not eat of it, lest you die. And in Genesis chapter 3, in verses 1 through verse 6, we read about the serpent, Satan, coming to Eve and telling her that you're not going to die if you eat it. And she saw that it was pleasant to the eyes, that it looked good, and she had that desire to possess the knowledge of good and evil, and she ate of that fruit. And she gave of it to her husband who was with her, and he ate, and sin entered the world. The word sin actually doesn't occur in the book of Genesis 3. The word sin does not appear the first time in the Genesis chapter 4 when the Lord told Cain that sin was crouching at his door. But there's no doubt at all that's what is taking place in Genesis chapter 3. Other Bible verses, Romans 5, will tell us that through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin. And thus death spread to all men because of all sin. And since that time that Adam and Eve introduced sin into this world, every man and every woman that has reached the point of accountability has followed their example. I don't have a problem with sin because of what Adam and Eve did. I have a problem with sin because of what I've done, because I have transgressed God's law. There is individual responsibility. In fact, the Bible tells us, in passages like Romans chapter 3 and verse 9, that we previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Romans 3 and verse 23 said, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In fact, sin is so universal. The Bible tells us that if we deny that we have sin, we make God to be a liar. We're lying. We are deceiving ourselves. Now, we weren't born sinners. We didn't inherit that from our forefathers. I didn't enter this world as a sinner, but I became a sinner when I reached the point in the time of accountability. That's really what Paul talks about in the 7th chapter of the book of Romans in verse 9. When Paul makes this statement, he said, I was alive once without the law, but then the commandment came and sin revived or came to life and I died. Paul describes a point in time in his life where he was without law. Now, I'm not going to take the time to develop that tonight, but if someone was in Bible study and had a question about that, the entire context of Romans 7, the law is the law of Moses. It's the law that said you can't covet. It's the law that Paul is arguing we're dead too. So when Paul said I was without law, the law he's talking about in that context of the law of Moses, in what sense was Paul without law? He wasn't without law in the sense that Paul lived before the law came. In fact, the law had been given on Mount Sinai hundreds and hundreds of years before Paul ever entered this world. He was without law in the sense that as an infant, as a child, he could not understand, he could not comprehend the law. And because he could not comprehend it and understand it, he could neither obey it nor disobey it. And so he was alive spiritually. There was no sin. But then the commandment came. In what sense? It came now in the sense that he could now understand it. He could comprehend it, and because he could comprehend it, he was accountable to it. And when he disobeyed it, it constituted sin, and he died. And the same thing has happened to you and I at some point in time in our life. We reached that point of accountability, and sin entered the world, and we were separated from God. And sin has a big consequence attached to it. We realize that we've all sinned, and when we reach the point of accountability, there's some serious consequences to it. What happens as a result of sin is we are separated from God. It ruins our relationship with the Lord. In Romans 5 and in verse 12, through one man sin enters the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sin. Why did death spread to me? Because I sinned. Because I transgressed God's law. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. James chapter 1 and verse 15 describes the process of sin, that every man sins when he's drawn away to his own lust and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Sin separated me from God. It killed me spiritually. And that's true with regard to you, it's regard to everybody that's ever reached that point in time of accountability. And because we sinned, because we were separated from God, we needed a remedy. We needed something to take care of that problem of sin. It is that situation that the Apostle Paul is really talking about in Romans chapter 7. Romans 7, I am confident, is not describing the man that's obeyed the gospel. Paul, I don't think, would use language like wretched man to describe himself as a Christian. Rather, he is describing one prior to the Lord and in sin. He used himself as an example of that. But the question, oh, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from the body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that with the mind I myself serve the law of God, with the law of the flesh of sin. Well, how are we going to deal with the problem of sin? Paul is saying we've sinned, it separated us from God, it put us in a wretched, terrible condition. We need a remedy. Where is that remedy going to come from? And the answer is that Christ is the answer to the problem of sin. Well, ultimately, the answer is why I need to be concerned about what the Bible says is because I have this problem. You have this problem. Every man has this problem of sin, and Christ is the answer to the problem. In fact, we go all the way back in our Bibles to the 3rd chapter of the book of Genesis. I believe Genesis 3:15 is the key verse in all the Bible. From the time sin entered this world, God made a promise. And the promise that God made is, this is to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. From the time sin entered this world, the prophecy of Genesis 3 and verse 15 was a prophecy about Christ. And what that passage is saying, he is the seed of woman. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. There was one that was going to come, and he was going to crush the serpent, that is Satan. And in the process of destroying him and the power of sin, he was going to bruise his heel. That's a reference to the death of Christ. That is, Satan was going to inflict pain and harm upon the Lord, but it wasn't going to be defeat. It wasn't going to be a death blow. In reality, it was a little more than a bruise. But in the process of bruising his heel, he was going to bruise or crush his head. And that's a reference to the resurrection of Christ from the dead. That is, when he was raised from the dead, he defeated Satan, he crushed him. So Genesis 3:15 promised that one was going to come to deal with that problem of sin. And that one that was going to come is Jesus Christ. How do I know that Jesus Christ is the answer to the problem of sin? How do I know that he's the one that Genesis 3 and verse 15 was prophesying about? Well, he was born of a virgin. He's the seed of woman. Matthew 1 and verse 23 tells us. The virgin conceived and bore a son in fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah 7 and verse 14. He is identified as the Messiah in John 4, 25 to 26. He told the woman at the well that the one that you're talking to, I am the Messiah that was going to come. He is the Son of God. He claimed to be, John 9, and in verse 34. John, the 9th chapter, and in verse 34, Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, or claimed to be the Son of God. In that passage, John 9, and in verse 35, Jesus said, do you believe in the Son of God? And he answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said, you have both seen him, and it is he that is talking to you. He claimed to be the Son of God. In fact, John 5, the Pharisees sought to put him to death because of that claim. He died on the cross for our sins, 1 Corinthians 2, and in verse 2, and he was raised from the dead. Now, how do I know that he is who he claimed to be? And that is, the evidence of his claim is the miracles that he performed. The Gospels, when we talk about the Gospel accounts, for your information and mine, we talk about the Gospel accounts. We call the first three Gospels the Synoptic Gospels. And the reason we call them the Synoptics, the word synoptic means to see alike. And they're similar in their approach. You have a lot of parallel accounts. And we talk about the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then John is considered a completely sort of different approach. One of the things that's different about John's approach is John is focused upon Jesus as the Son of God, particularly, and some of the signs that he performed. And that's why at the end of the Gospel of John, John makes this point. He said, many other signs he did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. What John is saying is when you look through the Gospel accounts, and we see all this evidence of the feeding of the 5,000, the raising of the dead, the blind seeing, all of that is evidence that the claims that Jesus made about who he was were indeed correct, and he was the one who was prophesied of in the Old Testament. He was the one that was going to come and take care of the problem of sin. He is indeed the fulfillment of John 3, or Genesis 3 and verse 15. And as the Son of God, he came and he died for our sins, as a sacrifice for our sins. You see, sin required that somebody had to pay for it. Sometimes people raise the question, well, why couldn't God just forget about sin? Why couldn't God just overlook it? Why did his son have to die? Well, I don't know that I can answer all the questions that surround that, or would I even attempt to do so. But I know that Paul gives us at least some idea in Romans 3, when Paul pointed out that if God had just overlooked sin, he wouldn't have been just, because somebody had to pay the price for our disobedience. Some penalty had to be paid. And that one that came and paid that penalty was Jesus. And lucky for you and I, because we couldn't pay, we had nothing to pay with. I mean, how would you deal with the problem of sin in your life? What could you offer to God to take care of the problem of sin? What sacrifice could we offer? God doesn't need anything we can give him. The earth is the Lord in all its fullness. We couldn't offer the blood of bulls and goats. They did that under the old law. You know what that did about sin? Not a single thing. The blood of bulls and goats, it's impossible, the Bible said, for them to take away sin. God demanded a blood sacrifice, and animal sacrifices would not do it. They wouldn't get the job done. It required the perfect sacrifice of his son. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19 reminds us that we're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, received by your aimless conduct, by the tradition of your fathers, but by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. In other words, it took the perfect set of... Why couldn't you have offered me as a sacrifice for sin? You know why? Because under the old law, and it foreshadows the coming of Christ, you know what kind of sacrifice God required? A sacrifice that was perfect. One without blemish and without spot. I couldn't have died on the cross for your sins or for my sins. You know why? I'm blemished. I've sinned. I've transgressed. You know why I couldn't offer you as a sacrifice? For exact same reason. It required the perfect sacrifice. And there's only one that fit that bill. Only one that could pay the price for our sins. And that was the Son of God. You might look at it this way. Jesus died so I didn't have to. That just absolutely boggles my mind when I think about it. That, as the Bible says, we were sinners. You know, it depends on who I'm studying with. If I was sitting across the table, for example, with a husband and wife, and they've got four little kids running around, three kids running around, I might even make the point to them, can you imagine allowing your son to die in my place? Can you imagine that kind of love? Would you give your son to die in my place? Well, you know, if everybody's honest, the answer to that's usually what? A resounding no. I can't imagine that. And let me ask you this question. I mean, you know, for those that are parents, who would you give your child's life to save? Can you think of anybody? When you think about that kind of love, who is there in this world that you would give the life of your son to save? And I'll be honest with you, I can run through my mind, and I can't think of a single person that right now I can say, you know what, I'd give my child's life to save them. And yet, that's the love of God. That he loved us so much. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Christ came and he died so that I didn't have to. Matthew 26 and verse 28, Jesus said, this is the blood of the new covenant which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews the second chapter, and in verse 9, the Bible says in verse 9 that we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for who? For everyone. Jesus, he was made, the one, by the way, the Hebrew writer argues in chapter 1, is superior to the angels in every way. Was made a little lower than the angels. Why? He took on that position of lower than the angels so that he could come and be made like you and me and serve as the sacrifice and taste death for us. Hebrews chapter 9 and in verse 22, and according to the law, almost all things are purified by blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. We had to have that perfect sacrifice, and Jesus came, and he served as that sacrifice for our sins. Then there's the good news. The good news is that you and I had a problem, but Jesus is the answer to that problem. And he's instituted a plan whereby we can be saved by grace. And we have to appreciate the grace of God. That's good news. Do you know why we use the word gospel? To describe the word of God, the word gospel means good news. The word evangelist that's used in the New Testament is a word that means a bringer of good news. Well, what's the good news? The good news is, in spite of the fact that we've sinned, we transgressed God's law, Jesus came and he's offered for us an opportunity to be saved. There is good news. And the good news is we can be saved. God will forgive us of all that we have done. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12, I will be merciful to their iniquities and I will remember them no more. And so the good news is we can be saved. And when we're saved, we are saved by the grace of God. And I think it's an important idea that we begin with. Now, we've got to emphasize that grace means, that doesn't eliminate conditions. We're going to get here in a moment. You ever sit down and study with someone, particularly somebody that's just sort of deep in sin? And I've had people tell me before, but Mike, you just don't know what I've done. If the Lord knows what I've done, there's no way He could forgive me. You know, and it may be, for example, you sit across the table from somebody like those at Corinth. I mean, they're thieves. They've been adulterers. They've been homosexuals. You just name it. And the approach that sometimes men have in their mind is there's no way that I'm good enough that God is going to forgive me. Or if God knows what I've done, there's no way He wants me to be His child. The reality is there's not a person alive that deserves what God gave. You don't and I don't. And if our hope of being saved is based upon the fact that God owes us something, we're all hopeless. We're all saved by the grace of God. And that means that we did not deserve it. We did not earn it. It is unmerited favor. Unmerited is not the same thing as unconditional. It's not the same thing as unconditional. But it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. We didn't earn. By the way, in that context, and here's a lesson I've got to remind myself of from time to time. We talked about this a couple weeks ago in the Tuesday morning class, which the Apostle Paul is saying, or in that text, we're to speak evil of no one. We're to show perfect courtesy toward all men. That is, we need to be humble and kind toward everyone. Well, why? Because we weren't saved based on our merit, but we were saved by the kindness and the grace of God. I think one thing that Paul is emphasizing there is we should never lose sight as God's people that we have to be kind toward those that are in sin and in the world. Sometimes I think that we think, particularly if it relates to some sins, that the way we show our disapproval is to be unkind. And the reality is, whether we're talking about somebody that's a thief or a homosexual or an adult, no matter what has been done, the Bible says you are to what? Show perfect courtesy and humility, because remember, God was what? Kind toward you. And perhaps in that kindness, now kindness is not about approval, but we still have to be kind in how we treat others and how we share the gospel with others. We're not going to win others to the Lord by being unkind in how we treat others. But anyway, that's the context. We're talking about how we treat others based upon the fact that we didn't deserve what God meant for. When you define grace, it's defined by that term, by kindness and by love, and not by my own righteousness and mercy. In other words, God provided a means for us to be saved even though we did not deserve it. By the grace of God, He tasted death for every man. It's the grace of God that brings salvation. What would grace include? See what grace includes? It includes everything that God did for me. It includes His love. That's an act of His grace. It includes the Word that's been given. You know, there's a reason why the Bible is called the Word of His grace. It relates about God's grace, but really the Word itself is an expression of the grace of God that He gave it to me that I can know what He had, what had me to do. The work of the Father, the work of the Son, the work of the Holy Spirit. When the Bible says, by grace are you saved, it is including everything that God did for us to make our salvation possible. Now, something can be by grace and yet conditional. It is a faith that it might be by grace. Let me illustrate that if we can. Suppose I said, I will give you my watch if you come and get it. Is that still a gift over here? If there's this condition that's attached to it. And the answer is yes. I can't remember sometimes when I use illustration, but I think a couple weeks ago I used the one of a guy that gave me a car on the condition that I had to go down to, he owned a company, and he said, we're getting rid of these cars. We only had one family car at the time. He said, you can have it. It's yours. I'm giving it to you. But you've got to come down to my office. You've got to go to the secretary. You've got to get her to sign it over to you. You've got to take it down to the DMV. You've got to get the title switched over and buy the tag, but you can have it. And I didn't say to him in response to that, well, I thought you said it's free. You know, you may not got to come and get it. You may not got to do all. We understand that it was a gift, but it was a gift of what? Conditions attached to it. Same thing here. It's the way it is when God said, I have given Jericho into your hands, Joshua 6 and verse 2. I'm giving this to you. And yet, what did he say? You shall march around the city, you know, once a day for 6 days, and on the seventh day. Was this conquering of that city by the grace of God?
Absolutely.
But it can be by grace and have conditions attached to it. And so, there's great news. I have a problem. But Christ is the answer to that problem. He's provided the means whereby I can be saved. He provided it in His grace. But that grace has conditions. And that condition is that we must obey. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that what? Does the will of my Father who is in heaven. He's the author of eternal salvation to those that obey Him. Now, we have to remind ourselves over and over again, when I get out of those waters of baptism, you know what's happening? I'm saved by the grace of God. When I attend every service, they give me my means. When I try to live a holy and godly life, I'm saved by the grace of God. I didn't deserve it. I didn't earn it. I haven't merited it. I'm saved by the grace of God. And so, there's great news. I have a problem. It's a universal problem. Christ is the answer. We are saved by grace, but it's not by grace alone. There are statements that sometimes people make, and some of the creeds of men make statements like this. We're saved by grace alone, by faith alone. Wow. That's contradictory. If you're saved by anything alone, you know what that means? Nothing else is necessary. And so you can't be saved by grace alone, by faith alone. Because if grace and faith are both necessary, that means that neither one of them alone it results in our salvation. But we're saved by grace through faith. Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 8. And faith is essential. Unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. John 8 and verse 24. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For everyone that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those that diligently seek after Him. But while we are saved by faith, it is not by faith alone. We talked a little bit about that this morning, but I would have them turn in their Bibles and read James 2 and verse 19. You know what James 2 and verse 19 says? It says, so then we're justified by works and what? Not by faith alone. And so does faith alone save? Amen. And the answer is no. In fact, there are some that have believed on the Word of God, but they're not saved. Jesus said to the Jews who believed in Him, John 8, 31, listen to that. He said to the Jews that believed in Him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. In other words, they believed Him. They believed who He claimed to be. But Jesus said, if you really want to be my disciple, it's going to take more than that. What are you going to have to do? You're going to have to abide in my word. So we are saved by faith, but it's not by faith alone. James 2 and verse 24. Faith sometimes in the scriptures is used in the sense of obedience. Romans 10 and verse 16. You turn there in your Bible. Romans 10, 16. The Bible said, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? In other words, Paul makes the point with regard to Israel. They've not all obeyed the gospel. How do I know that? Well, in prophecy, the question was raised by Isaiah, who has believed. So in that passage, true belief, true faith is equivalent to obedience. I may not, if I was in a Bible study, take that opportunity to develop that thought thoroughly. I might if I had to, but for example, many times when the Bible says that somebody having believed on the Lord, it's including everything that they did in obedience to the Lord, not just the act of mental acceptance of who Jesus was. For example, the Philippian jailer, when he was taken, and I wouldn't mention this in my Bible study at this point because I haven't gotten the conditions yet. When he took them out in the same hour of the night, and they washed their stripes, and he baptized them, they came back having rejoiced, having believed in the Lord. What did that mean? It meant what they had done is they met the criteria and the conditions that God has laid down. You see, just like grace includes everything that God did for us, faith, I believe, includes everything that we have to do in order to please the Lord. When the Bible says in Ephesians 2:8, by grace, that word grace includes everything that God did. The sending of His Son, the death on the cross, the resurrection from the dead, the sending of the Holy Spirit to guide the apostles into all truth. That's all part of what God did in His grace. But when He says through faith, that includes everything that you and I must do. The belief, the love, the obedience, all that God requires of man, and the faithfulness that is required. Well, what does God in His Word say that man has to do? What are the conditions that we submit to out of faith? Now, probably if we've been studying with a religious friend up to this point in time in our Bible study, they probably have agreed that God exists. They agree that the Bible is the Word of God. They probably, up to this point in time in this lesson, were probably saying, absolutely, I agree. We are saved by Christ. We have a problem of sin. They might have disagreed about how we become a sinner, because some may believe that's been since birth. They won't have a problem with you saying, I'm saved by faith. They probably won't even have a problem with you saying, I'm not saved by faith alone. They'll at least pay mental acceptance. Now, I believe that it's not faith alone. It's likely that if you're going to run into some disagreement, it's going to be on the conditions that are laid down. Now, let me point this out. And one reason that sometimes people talk about salvation by faith alone, very few of your religious friends, and probably in actuality, really believe in salvation by faith alone. And what I mean by that is this. If you were to ask your religious friend who may hold to a creed that says, man is saved by faith alone, if you ask them this question, is repentance necessary? You know what the answer is probably going to be? They're probably going to agree that repentance is necessary. Well, if repentance is necessary, guess what that means? It's not faith alone. That's another condition that's added to it. So sometimes, and that's one reason they won't have a problem with the faith or with saying that we're not saved by faith alone. Many will say, no, repentance is necessary for one to be saved, or a confession is necessary if we're going to be saved. What does the Bible say about the conditions? And of course, the promise I always try to make in any home Bible study that where somebody's sitting down is, I'm not going to point you to any creed of man. I'm not going to get a workbook out that says you have to be baptized to be saved. It doesn't matter what workbook that is. I'm not interested in the creeds of men. I'm interested in what they were told to do in the Bible. And is that agreeable? Oh, yeah, that's agreeable. So if we want to go in our Bible and see what the answer is, what we have to hear the gospel. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God or word of Christ. Romans 10:17, so you have to hear the gospel preached. And if you don't hear the gospel, that you can't believe. In fact, Paul would later say in Romans 10, you can't believe on him and whom you have not heard. We have to believe. John 8:24. If you don't believe that I am He, you shall die in your sin. When we talk about belief, we're talking about belief in Jesus and everything that He did. One has to repent, Acts 17:30-31. At the times of ignorance, God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He's appointed a day when He would judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained, and He's given assurance of this in that He raised him from the dead. I mentioned this last week, if you're teaching somebody, if I'm preaching, I don't always take the time to say, turn over there in your Bibles, let's look at Acts 17:30-31. I don't always do that for the sake of time, but if in a whole Bible, I want them to turn there. I want them to read that for themselves. I might even ask them after they read that, what does that passage say? What does that passage teach you? And let them tell me in their own words that passage says man has to repent of his sin. Romans 10:9-10, with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That, by the way, I should have quoted verse 9, which talks about if you believe in your heart that God has raised you from the dead. It's not a confession of sin, it's a confession of faith. in the Lord. Now, obviously, nobody is interested in these conditions unless they first come to the grips with the fact that they're a sinner. Okay? You don't need to be saved unless you realize that you're in sin. There's no way to convert somebody to the Lord without them first realizing they're lost. They've got to realize that at some point in time. But the point is, it's not a confession that I am a sinner. It's a confession that I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the confession that was made by the Ethiopian eunuch, and then be baptized, Mark 16:16. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that does not believe will be condemned. And again, have them read that passage. Have them explain, what does Mark 16:16 say about it? What does it say you have to do in order to be saved? And then as we go through those conditions, what we realize is that these conditions right here, and I'm not talking about being faithful just yet, but the conditions whereby one becomes part of the body of Christ, by which one is forgiven, is consistent throughout the Scriptures. In other words, if we look at the cases of conversion in the book of Acts, here's the case of conversion. And I know it's small on your outline, but if I was teaching this to somebody, I would have a full-blown, probably a full sheet they could look at. That if we look at, here's all the cases of conversion that are found in the book of Acts. Now, when we look at the case of conversion, here are the steps. The teaching or the hearing, believing, confessing, repenting, and being baptized, resulting in being saved. Well, what did they do in every single account of conversion in the New Testament? Well, what they did is what you'll realize is there's some things that are expressly mentioned in every case. You know what step is expressly mentioned in every single case of conversion? Without exception is baptism. Now, I believe they're probably, all of these steps obviously were met in every single case of conversion. Sometimes they're implied. For example, Simon, the Bible never expressly says that they taught him, but it's implied he heard that when they taught the gospel in Samaria. Because you can't obey if you don't hear. But the ones that are really specifically mentioned is teaching in almost every case, and then being baptized is specifically mentioned in every case, and the result was then that they were saved. And what you want to see is that there wasn't a different answer given at Pentecost. And then when they got to Samaria, they gave a different answer for the people there and a different answer at Corinth. Everybody in the New Testament wasn't told to sort of pick the way you want to get to heaven, and they chose that way, but there's a consistency, isn't there? There's a consistency in that every case of conversion, they followed the exact same plan of salvation. And if we want to be rescued from the problem of sin and have our sins washed away and be forgiven, we've got to follow that exact same plan as well. We've got to hear the gospel. We've got to believe. We have to confess our faith. We've got to repent of our sins, confess our faith, be buried in the waters of baptism, and the result is then that we are saved. And you know how you know that's important in the New Testament? There's an urgency. They'll wait in the same hour of the night. Let me emphasize one thing I don't really think is the best approach to take in teaching somebody. That is, after this has gone through, I don't find the best approach then to be to end that and say, okay, you ready to be baptized? You want to do that right now? I know people that think that's the best approach to take. And what happens, we end up getting a lot of people wet, and we don't get a lot of people converted to the Lord. Brother told me a long time ago, he's far better at any of this than I'll ever dream to be, but he said, you know, one thing that always struck me, he said, about the case of conversion in the New Testament, you don't ever find the preacher asking, you ready to go right now? But you know, when they were ready, what they did, they asked. It wasn't Peter on the day of Pentecost that finished the sermon and said, okay, right now you ready to be baptized? The people, having been pricked in their hearts, you know what they said? Men and brethren, what shall we do? The Ethiopian eunuch Philip didn't pull over the side of the road with Ethiopian eunuch and said, okay, right now, you ready? Let's get down to those waters of baptism. What happened is when the Ethiopian eunuch was convicted, you know what he said? He said, what's in her need for being baptized? Now, don't misunderstand. Am I saying there's never a time to ask questions like that? That's not what I'm saying. I have done it where I've knocked on people's door and I've gone in and sat down to them and said, okay, I just need to know. What's keeping you? Why have you not obeyed the gospel? Is there times for that? Yes. But when we're initially trying to teach somebody the gospel, they need to count the cost. They need to be convicted themselves. And when they're ready to be baptized, somebody called me the other day. We saw that person, about not anybody here, but about their child obeying the gospel and talking to them. And they said, they're sort of struggling because they're afraid if they obey the gospel, then this is what their friends are going to say about why they're doing it. And one point I make to them is when they're ready to obey the gospel, they don't care what their friends say. Somebody said, well, I tell you what, my son would obey the gospel if it wasn't for his wife. And I say, well, if his wife is keeping him from obeying the gospel, then he's not ready to obey the gospel. You see, when we're truly converted, when we get to that point that we're convicted, there's nothing that is going to stop us from rendering obedience to the gospel. Not what other people think, not what our husband says, not what our wife says, not what our friend said. And here's my point. We're trying to get people to that point that when they see that for themselves, they're ready to make that commitment. We don't have to take them kicking and screaming through the waters of baptism. That's not what we want to do. They begin to say, I want to do that. I want to render obedience to the gospel. And so that's one reason we've taken this time to try to get and slowly to the point of what that plan of salvation is. And it may be that then they come back with more questions about that. We can go to other passages. Listen, I talked about Mark 16. When they want to know about baptism, guess what? We go to Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16, 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. And that may be necessary to go through all of that. Just be patient as they go through that and they ask questions. One of the most difficult things that can be, and sometimes I'll be honest, I have a hard time relating to it. I was raised in the body of Christ in the sense that my parents, my grandparents, on back were members of the body of Christ. It's a hard thing for somebody to come to grips with the fact that I've been wrong. And my family's been wrong. We've got to be patient as they go through that struggle and as they come then to realize what the truth is and then want to render obedience to the gospel. And as we're patient with that and we continue, then hopefully we can have at least some success in sharing the gospel with our friends. Well, that's the lesson for this evening. It could be that there's somebody here that's not rendered obedience to the gospel yet, and you're not getting them buried in the waters of baptism. And you need to do that while this opportunity is provided. Not because that's what I say, not because that's what the position of the church at Northside is, but because that was the pattern we saw in the New Testament in every single case of conversion. Or maybe there's somebody here that's obeyed the gospel. We didn't emphasize it tonight, but baptism is the beginning. It's not the end. It's a commitment we're making that we're going to give our lives from there on out in service to God. Maybe you aren't faithful to that commitment. Maybe you fall by the wayside and need to come back. But no matter what your need is, take advantage of the opportunity provided this evening. Respond to me. You're right out to the stand.